of Psalm chapter 22, verses 1 through 11. That's Psalm 22, 1 through 11. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from the mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Redemption City. My name is Mark, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. I'm a member here at the church. This is a glorious time of year, isn't it? Absolutely glorious. Everywhere you go, there are candles and sparkles and boughs of holly. And in my humble opinion, the best of all of it, spontaneous fudge. This past week at my office, businesses that we do partnership with just would send delivery drivers, and all of a sudden fudge would show up at the office 3 p.m. on a Thursday, and someone that we work with just decides, boom, time for some spontaneous fudge. You know, I was minding my own business, planning to have a dinner later that evening. I am a responsible, disciplined, temperate adult, as you can all see. But the problem is, I'm also incredibly humble and gracious. And so if one of our esteemed business partners decides that it's time for fudge, who am I to possibly question? Besides, a piece of fudge never killed anybody. So I ate all of it, and obviously that was a problem later for dinner. My wife is finding this out right now at the same time that you all are, but the trouble, as I said, I'm incredibly humble and gracious. The following Friday, I got to return the favor, which was wonderful. It was my job. I was tasked with selecting the gift baskets that we sent out to all of our partners. We sent out 18 baskets this year, 14 to our subcontractors, 4 to our referral sources, and I picked out the best possible baskets. None of that waxy chocolate. I put cheese and cookies, the good stuff, and of course, spontaneous fudge. Suffice to say, it is a glorious, sparkling, fudgy time of year, and I'm here for all of it. But there's another side to all this seasonal glory, a darker side. For some people, the dynamics of family drama or pain, or loss, the ache of loss of some kind, any kind, can be almost unbearable this time of year. Divorce, death, relational fallout, we feel those voids most now. Never mind the simple effect of seasonal affective disorder, about 5% of people fall into a clinical depression every year when the skies overhead turn gray for 5 months here in North America, or the north side of North America. A recent study I've read from the American Psychiatric Association reported that up to 40% of people experience some kind of declining mood during this season if they're in colder climates. I don't say all of that to be a killjoy. I say it to remind us of the purpose for Advent. Why it is that we actually need it. Because Advent is not about pretending that all is well. It can be mistaken for that in our culture, but it's not about cloaking darkness with sentimental festivity. Advent is actually a season born in darkness. It's a season of longing. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Advent is a season when those who know the darkness all too well are given the faintest light of pre-dawn. That turning of the blackest sky to something just less than utter darkness, than pure black. A midnight blue, a hint of something just beyond the horizon. Something warm, something light, something new. Advent is an invitation out of our despondency and into longing. The Advent season says to all who are hopeless, will you long again? Will you leave the false safety of despair and let hope rise? Will you? We're in week 3 of our Advent series here at Redemption City. We're calling this series Awaiting a King. We're looking at several of the Messianic Psalms. Those are Psalms that somehow point to or prefigure the arrival of the Lord Jesus, the Advent. Last week, Ken did a beautiful job of preaching on the majesty of man out of Psalm 8. That is a topic that often gets short shrift in our Reformed circles, but the teaching is there, plain as day, in the Scriptures. God created us in his image, male and female, stamped us with his image, and then crowned us with glory and honor, and gave to us this mandate to rule over creation and to actually have dominion over the work of our hands. That is to say, he gave us real personhood. He gave us real agency, just like him. He made us to be majestic creatures. Well, that then begs a question. If we are these majestic creatures, crowned with glory, made to reflect God to the world, why are we so often shrouded in darkness? What's happening in things like seasonal affective disorder? Where is God in our depression, our despondency, our despair? We can talk about Advent and the Advent season all we want, an invitation to longing, a hope in new light. But what is all the darkness for? What is all the before for? Now, we understand theologically, those of us who have been in the church for any amount of time, that mankind sinned, that there is darkness and depression and pain and loss as a consequence of sin. The world is cursed. It's a sort of glorious ruin, made glorious, but ruined by sin. But what's happening here amid this darkness? What's going on amid all the darkness and pain and loss? Are we just waiting, hoping for the page to turn, hoping for some future relief to come? What's happening while we long for new light? Well, our psalm for today, Psalm 22, addresses that very question, dives headlong into that very question. Josh read it for us. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to start by reading the first 2 verses. The psalm opens this way, Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. These are King David's words, a psalm that's identified as a psalm of David, but they could just as easily be my words. They could just as easily be your words. At some point in our lives, we will all know this experience. Where are you, God? Are you even involved in what's happening in the here and now? Do you even care? Do you hear me crying out to you for help? Some of you may be exactly in that place right now. In a room of this size, that is highly likely. The experience of God-forsakenness, that we are alone in our pain, that there's no divine help available, no benevolent king to intervene on our behalf, that is actually a universal experience of mankind. Some of you are in it right now, no doubt. If you are not there, you will be. Or perhaps you already have been. I know for my part, I have known that place. A darkness so black that it just swallows everything. Cries for help, prayers, kind words, even worship. It all seems to evaporate, just vanish in the night. And somehow, no matter what, things only seem to get darker. What are we to do when we find ourselves in that place? Tragically, many lose heart in that place. Great trial brings with it great temptation to doubt, to deconstruct our faith, to question everything, to give up, or maybe even to just find false shelter in the poetry of despair. Psalm 22 leads us in a different direction. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. These are remarkable words. Do you see what's happening here? The psalmist is actually bringing his experience of God-forsakenness into the context of his relationship with God. That's quite a move. He's bringing this experience of God-forsakenness into his relationship with God. And he's not doing this with sentimentality or some kind of glib, bright side-ism. Instead, he's leaning on the faith of others and on memory. We see him say here specifically, the faith of his community, his people. He says, Israel praises you, our fathers trusted you. And then he turns to memory, and you delivered them, you rescued them. He's finding a place to bring his God-forsakenness to, even if that doesn't necessarily bring him relief. There's great wisdom in that, but it may not bring relief. He may be remaining in God-forsakenness, even as he does this work of bringing it into the context of his relationship with God. He might be stuck there indefinitely. Decades even might pass. Nevertheless, in doing this, the psalmist sets his experience of God-forsakenness in the context of faith. Maybe not his faith, but real faith. He's in essence borrowing the faith of his community. I would commend that to you when you find yourself in that experience of God-forsakenness, to lean into the greater faith of your community. That's why it's so important to have a people of faith. Because now everything that you experience, even those things that you can't make sense of, can take place in the context of faith, even when your own faith is wavering, even when you feel like you have no reserves to bring to the table. Do you see how different the Bible is than, say, a Hallmark card or a halftime speech? There is absolutely no agenda here on the part of God to cheer us up. That's not what's happening here. There is no attempt on the part of God to minimize in any respect that very real experience of God-forsakenness. In fact, this psalm, this prayer, honors that experience. God canonizes this prayer to say to us, yes, what you are experiencing is palpable, it's disorienting, there's a lostness to it. He's not glibly saying, get over it. No, he's inviting us to be honest about it. He gives credence to its full weight. Psalm 22 is unflinching in its treatment of God-forsakenness. Even after the psalmist has leaned into the faith of the community and the memory of God's saving actions in the past on their behalf, still in verse 6, he remains in that dark place. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. He says, I've been reduced to nothing. I'm a mere worm. My dignity is lost. My own people, the people I used to call my people, are rejecting me. They're despising me. They mock me. I love the visual here. He says, they wag their heads at me. The idea here is of shaming. Right? A favorite pastime of disappointed, passive-aggressive drivers. You can see them in your rearview mirror. Some see them more often than others. I remember a moment for me after the church that I pastored in Chicago had to shut down, tragically. On my worst days, there would just be so much shame. I could almost see the wagging heads in my mind's eye, the disappointments. All of my leadership shortcomings were just on full public display, exposed for everyone to see. And relationships that I had with people who had been my people were shattered, broken pieces lying all over the floor. Where is God then? What's he doing there? Is he preoccupied only with some future relief, some future salvation? Or might he be up to something right in the middle of that God-forsaken experience? I can tell you, for my part, in my experiences of God-forsakenness, something very strange always seems to happen as they drag on. Now, admittedly, I'm speaking from limited experience. I still like to think of myself as a young man. Some of you have much more miles. But what's happened in my story when I'm in those places is that I actually start to feel trapped. And it's a very disorienting impression because, remember now, this is happening when I most feel that God is far off, and then I will suddenly have this thought, is there nowhere where I can go that you're not there? Right in the middle of this God-forsaken experience, when I'm sure God is as far away from me as he's ever been, I'll have this thought, even here, Lord? You're even here? How is that even possible? It's paradoxical. How can God be in my God-forsakenness? Calls Psalm 139, I make my bed in Sheol. You're still there. You're everywhere I go. This is something like where the psalmist of our text winds up. As we look at verse 9 through 11 of Psalm 22. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You hear the paradox. The psalmist here is saying, you've been near my whole life, from the womb to my birth to my infancy, at every moment, yet here I am in God-forsakenness. Something doesn't add up. And we can know God isn't taking us out of our God-forsakenness. He canonized Psalm 22. He invites you, every one of us, to pray this, to sing this, to put this psalm to memory. He knows these will be very important words for us, that God-forsakenness is indeed coming into our story. And yet we also know that he knit us together in our mother's womb, that he brought us forth in birth, that he haunts our lives with his loving, gracious presence. How do we make sense of this? Advent. Hear me in this. God made us to share his life with us. That's why he made you. He made you to be with you. He wants to be right with you at every single moment. He stamped us with his image and crowned us with his glory so that we could run with him, so that we could be his people, so that we could be like him, his friends, his bride, his children, his heirs. Pick whatever Bible metaphor you want. They all make the point. We were made to be with God in the most intimate kind of way, in the most relational kind of way. And when we introduced sin and death and curse into the world, God's commitment to us and his plan for us did not waver one iota. In human terms, it intensified. It got hotter. His passion to be with us is so fierce, so white hot, that he would even enter into our God-forsakenness. I'll even come there. You cannot be apart from me. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is, born into our frailty, born into our cursed state. Jesus didn't come into the world to sin. He was sinless. He came into the world to taste the curse of sin. He came into the world to be God forsaken with us. What an astonishing thing that is. I want us to see and feel as much of what that means as our frail frames can handle before we fall to the floor because of the weight of glory. But before we go there, I need to put a couple of theological guardrails in place. I'm going to put the guardrails in place first, because then we can just soar, right? And I won't get in trouble. Guardrail number one. When we talk about God-forsakenness in this world, we're speaking about an experience, right? Not a reality. There is no creature in this world that is ontologically God-forsaken. Every creature in this world, upon every creature in this world, God showers his presence and grace. Even those who are rejecting him in the here and now, the rain falls, the crops grow, he supplies food. He is always attending to his creatures and always manifesting his loving presence in our lives. Second guardrail, the incarnation of God in Jesus of Nazareth did not add anything to the understanding of God. It didn't add anything to the life or personhood of God. Jesus manifested the full and eternal life of God in human form, but he didn't add anything to that life. Very important. In essence, he was sacramenting what had always been. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything we see manifest in Jesus was always in God in some mysterious and glorious way. There's this remarkable verse in the book of Revelation that talks about the book of the life of the Lamb that was slaughtered before the foundation of the world. That's the category I'm talking about. There was a book named after the crucifixion that existed before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not add anything into the eternal God. Guardrail number two. So don't get confused. Don't misunderstand. I don't want you to get into philosophical territory here and tie your brain in knots, because it's easy to do. You might be thinking, how could the one triune God have a crisis of being and sort of split in two and experience God-forsakenness? Well, that didn't happen. Okay? Jesus set aside his divine rights to come be with us at great cost. He entered our pain, our sorrow, our loss. He wept with us, and then he died like us, and he died for us. And as many of you know, when Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, our psalm for today, Psalm 22, was his cry. This was his prayer. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Matthew and Mark record it in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out from the cross when he's crucified. Jesus grew up reading and singing and praying the Psalms. He grew up memorizing the Psalms. And at this moment of his greatest anguish, at this moment of his experience of God-forsakenness, as he enters into that experience with us, this psalm pours out from him. What's so extraordinary about that is Psalm 22 is not merely a powerful cry for someone in the throes of God-forsakenness. It's also a prophetic text about the particular shape and manner in which Jesus was crucified. This is astonishing, actually. Listen to these descriptions of God-forsakenness right in the middle of Psalm 22. In verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. This is astonishing. This is a general cry of human God-forsakenness written 1,000 years before Jesus, and it speaks to pierced hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The New Testament writers, throughout the New Testament, they recognize this connection, this direct connection between Psalm 22 and Jesus' crucifixion. They actually quote Psalm 22 in describing how Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. His hands and feet were pierced. He could count his bones. The Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing. They laid him in the dust of death. So see this in your mind's eye. For hundreds of years, Psalm 22 served as the prayer of God's people who found themselves in this experience of God-forsakenness, and all the while, they had no idea that they were uttering these prophetic descriptions of the very nature of Jesus' death, of how Jesus would enter into that horror with them and with us. God's people actually didn't expect that. They expected a Messiah. They expected that God's Messiah would come in such a way as to lift them out of God-forsakenness, that he'd come in such a way to make them feel strong. And indeed, that is how Psalm 22 ends. There's a turn in Psalm 22 in the middle where we do see this lifting out of God-forsakenness. We do read things like verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." We are indeed heading towards triumph. We're heading towards a place where we are drawn up and out. The Advent does come to fruition. The sun does come up. Light does flood into the darkness. Jesus is a good and powerful Lord, and it's a triumph that the whole world is actually invited into. Psalm 22 has this remarkable turn toward glory and praise. We read in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive." Eating, worshiping, prospering, God's Messiah brings glory. He brings new life. God's people will no longer know God-forsakenness at some future eschatological moment. But even here, in these promises of triumph, there are clues that God's Messiah will accomplish all of that in a very unexpected way. We read it, verse 29, "Among those who bow down to this Messiah will be those who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." What is that? That's a promise of resurrection. Among those who worship Jesus, among those who bow to Jesus, will be those who have been buried in the dust. It's a promise of resurrection, which, by extension, assumes death. This is such an important principle to recognize. It's littered throughout your Bible. There was always a descent first in the redemptive plan of God. The shape of God's saving work always starts by going down further than we thought we could go. It's always death first, and only then resurrection. And we get this profound clue. Right in the middle of Psalm 22, we get this profound clue as to why that might be. Why all this darkness before Advent? What's going on here? Amid all this talk of rescue and feasting and worship, we read this, Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Now, that might not seem like a very consequential verse when you read it here. But remember, this whole psalm has prophetic elements. And we rely on the New Testament writers to interpret those for us. This verse, Psalm 22:22, is quoted by the author of Hebrews. It's actually the same section of Hebrews chapter 2 that Ken read from last week. It's a very important text for interpreting the Messianic Psalms. I want to read this section to you from Hebrews chapter 2, where this line from Psalm 22 is quoted. We'll start in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay, this is the same section that Ken referenced last week when he was quoting from Psalm 8, preaching from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 speaks to the majesty of all mankind in just these terms. Here in Hebrews, the writer is pointing out that Jesus is the final manifestation of what mankind was always meant to be. He shows us what God made us for. He shows us what perfected personhood looks like. And it looks like the glory of sacrificial death. It turns out that the ultimate end, the highest humanity that God made us to reach, is manifested in the kenotic, self-emptying, cruciform death of Christ. That's where we see perfect humanity manifesting. Death by love. New Testament scholar Michael Gorman, he puts it this way: to be like Christ crucified is to be both most godly and most human. In other words, the most human any person can be is to lay down their life in love. And by the way, that is how we enter into the very life of God. That's what God made us for, is to follow Jesus in that way. The writer of Hebrews continues, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22, that very verse where they're called brothers. Do you see? It's a lot to follow here. Let me unpack it. Jesus enters our God-forsakenness, not simply to pull us out of it, but to transform it into the very thing that makes us whole. He enters into the most broken, disorienting, lost experience of our lives and transforms it into the most rich, meaningful tool in the hands of a redemptive God to make us into the people that he originally intended us always to be, which is to be cruciform. People who lay down our lives in love. That's who God is. That's who he made you and me to be. And he is accomplishing that. Our curse, our pain, our loss, our sorrow, it's too much for us. It would actually overwhelm us. It would crush our spirits. But God says, no, I send my son into that fire, just as I did 500 plus years ago into a Babylonian furnace. And that fire will no longer consume you. Look to Jesus. He shows the way. He founds our salvation through the forging of fire. He's made complete the perfect man, the majestic man. He goes first, and he would bring many to glory behind him. Will you follow him? I mentioned an experience of God-forsakenness that I had in Chicago. That's 5-6 years ago now. I really only had one other experience in my life that would rise to that same level of drama. This happened many years ago in my hometown of Seattle. Some of you probably know my story. A lot of you, I know parts of my story. That I didn't grow up believing in Christ or following Christ. Spent my high school years chasing all manner of nonsense and folly, really trying to fulfill vapid pleasures, mistreating others and myself for the most base kind of desires. But when I went to college, I started having new thoughts. A close friend of mine actually had a dramatic conversion experience with Christ. He walked out of a fraternity at the University of Washington weeping over conviction of his sin. And I remember the first phone call with him after he had that experience. And my friend is a computer engineer. He's a very even-keeled person, dare I say, somewhat emotionally inept. But on this particular phone call, it was like talking to a new man. And he wasn't saying to me, hey, Mark, where's the party tonight? No. He said, Mark, go read 1 Corinthians. And he said it with so much urgency, it was though death and life were on the line. Of course they are. And so I went and read it. And I was quite taken with it, and I started to read other books of the Bible, and something formed in me that was almost like faith. It was akin to faith. I was impressed with the person of Jesus. I liked how he could talk circles around people and disrupt narratives with a single sentence or even a single word. But when my life fell apart just a few months later, when I was told about 6 months later that I had a 6-inch tumor growing in my abdomen, that I had cancer and had to start chemotherapy, I had no idea of what it meant to trust Jesus or to follow Jesus. I rushed back to the old comforts of my old way of being. I rushed back to anesthesia, to hiding, to pretending it wasn't as bleak as it really is. Well, then things got even more serious because the chemotherapy stopped working after showing initial promise. And I remember sitting in that doctor's office when the doctor told me, we're going to need to do a bone marrow transplant. And the whole room started to spin. I thought I was going to vomit. I ran down the hall, locked myself in the hospital bathroom. I was alone, and I was going to die. I was God forsaken. But of course I wasn't. Not really. Because when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born as a helpless little baby. Jesus came into a world where he could get cancer and be hunted by a king and be abandoned by friends and family and even be killed, slaughtered in crucifixion. He came into the world so he could sit with me in that bathroom. I stumbled into a church a few weeks later, and I was prayed for by a man. And as he prayed for me, something happened. Something that I'd never experienced before. It's called faith. It's called new life. It's called friendship with God. He entered all the way into the most broken and God-forsaken place of my young 20-year-old life at that point. Why? Because he made me for the same reason he made you. To be with you. And there is nowhere you can go that he won't come find you. I didn't wind up having to get a bone marrow transplant. Thanks be to God, I was healed. And I'm so thankful for that physical healing. I was able to get married, have 4 beautiful children. I am blessed. I am wealthy. But none of that even remotely compares to what God gave me in that moment. Now, 25 years ago, he gave me himself. He gave me new life with him and in him. It's the greatest treasure that I own. It's Emmanuel. God come to be with us. He'll come even into our death for that. So trust him. Psalm 22 closes in the same words that Jesus closes his work on the cross. The last verse of Psalm 22, the last words, verse 31, he has done it. It's finished, church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't leave us in that lost place. That experience of God forsakenness that we all will know have known, maybe presently are in now. Thank you that you come to meet us even there. We thank you for your willingness to endure the loss and the pain and the hardship of that. We thank you for your commitment and your faithfulness to every person in this room. And Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit, you would make yourself known to every person in this room, that you would comfort the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the people who feel without hope. Fill us with hope at this Advent season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.